We are continuing our study here in Daniel, and this week we want to look at just this prayer in chapter 9. Next week, I hope to jump into the second half of the chapter, and that may extend out for a few weeks because the second half of the chapter specifically deals with the incarnation. And since we're coming right up on Christmas pretty quickly, we'll probably want to take a few more weeks to look at that in a little more detail and see some of what's laid out there for us. Some of you have asked a couple of different times about some books that may be worth reading along with the study and the way that I'm approaching it. And one of them, which I've used quite a bit, is this Daniel, The Triumph of God's Kingdom by Rodney Storz. I've mentioned it several times. I think it's an excellent commentary. One of the things that I like about it is it's very readable. It's not highly technical or complex. And I think you would, it's the kind of thing that you can sit down and read and not have your brain twisted and need to be a theologian in order to get the information out. So I highly recommend that to you. I also have a second one, but it's a little more broad. It's not just about the book of Daniel. This is George Eldon Ladd's The Last Things. This is, it has a subtitle. The subtitle is An Eschatology for Laymen. What it really does is takes the whole subject of last things, of eschatology, of biblical prophecy, and tries to give you a framework for that. And again, one of the things that is excellent about this particular book is it's eminently readable. It's the kind of thing you could read in two evenings. You can get through it very quickly, and it'll really give you some preparedness for approaching the prophetic passages of Scripture without getting diddy-wacky in the process. It's very clear and concise and easy to read, and I think you would find it of great benefit. So if you're interested in prophetic literature, if you're interested in end times topics, those are two great resources. This one on the broader scope and really deals with the issue of one of the things that we've talked about, as you've seen in Daniel, and we're going to see it again as we move down the line, that there are times when a particular event serves as a type and shadow of an event that's yet to come, which still serves as another type and shadow of an event yet to come. Such as we looked last week at the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental times and how that was given to us in great detail 200 years before it happened in Daniel, and how his desecration of the temple becomes a type and shadow of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which becomes a type and shadow of the final tribulation of the saints and the rise of the Antichrist. But we'll tie some of those loose ends together as we get further on down. Daniel chapter 9 is just an extraordinary chapter, if only for this prayer. If we weren't dealing at all with the very, very interesting second portion, which has an extremely precise prophecy about the coming of Christ and when it will be and what will be accomplished when he comes, you have this prayer at the beginning. This is one of my favorite paintings. It's a Rembrandt. Some of you may recognize it. It is Jeremiah weeping while Jerusalem burns in the background. As you get these opening portions in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, this is right after the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, and Darius was king. In that first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, what I want to do as we work through this this prayer, a very short prayer, and might I say that that's probably one of the strange things that's crept into our thinking over time, is that the longer a prayer is, the better it is. That's not necessarily true. Even the Son of God, on the night in which he's dying, in John 17, prays a prayer that can be finished in just a few minutes. It doesn't take an hour to pray, John 17. And here is Daniel at a very critical time. He's well into his 80s. He's not going to live much longer. There's been this great upheaval, and he utters this prayer. And I want to look at four qualities about this prayer that help us to pray, if I might say, prophetically, to pray the way a prophet would pray, and maybe a little differently than the way we would do just off the top of our heads. Scripture gives us an extraordinary pattern here that is really worth spending our time on. And the first aspect, and I'm going to divide the chapter up, or the prayer up, and I want you to just look at four aspects of this prayer, and then we'll tease them out individually. The first is that the way he prays is biblically informed. He really goes back to the Scripture to understand what it's important to be praying about and the way that that's approached. So we want to look at that first. The second thing we want to look at is the fact that he is bewailingly contrite. And I picked a word that's a bit obscure and odd to your ears, because in our generation, it seems as though no one thinks it's okay to feel bad about sin. And he does. And he does for a good reason. Now, he's going to walk us through it. Doesn't mean that we stay there, that's the only thing we feel. But we like to get our sins dealt with and off the table quickly. Husbands and wives, you all know this, especially husbands. We're bigger on this than wives are. But when we've done something wrong and we have to apologize to our wife, we apologize and she's still hurt and we want to just, let's have it over with. I've apologized. It's done. But of course, if you slug somebody in the face, you can apologize for it, but you know it hurts for a long time. And sometimes people are still dealing with the hurt. We have no concept at times the impact of our sin, the seriousness of it, and the fact that it's okay for us to feel bad about it for a while. We want to be over it instantly. I don't want to feel bad. Daniel's going to lead us in a slightly different direction, and he is bewailingly contrite. We're going to see how that's teased out. The third aspect of his prayer, or the third shade, is that it's believingly offered. And we'll show how that really comes out in the text. Prayer that isn't prayed in faith ends up not being prayer when it's all said and done. We have to pray believing. And Jesus, of course, taught this extremely. And then lastly, it is beseechingly humble. We'll come back. It doesn't make demands, but recognizes its place. And I don't know about you. There are times when I think God's not quite responding either as quickly as I would like, or in the way I would like, and I kind of want to put demands on him for the way he ought to be responding. And he doesn't usually follow that pattern for me. I'm not sure what that is. I think it's because my wife is praying in the opposite direction. But we know who gets heard. Anyway, those are the four ways I want to look at this. And I just think there's so much for us to draw out of it as we work through the chapter. Well, let's look first at this concept that he's praying in a biblically informed way. Again, back to these first couple of verses, 2 and 3. In verse 2, it's in the first year of Darius's reign that he perceived in the books, that's in the scriptures that had been written previous to him, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel understands that the need of his people, the Jewish people, while they are in captivity at this particular moment, he understands both their circumstance and their need by seeing it through the lens of Scripture. And unfortunately for us, we often leave the Scripture perspective out of what it is we run into the throne room of God to pray about. His worldview, if you will, emerges from his understanding of things as God has described them in his Word. So he doesn't pray for things contrary to what he knows God would have. And so it's important for you and I to be biblically literate enough that our prayers are in concert with God's plan and purposes and not isolated from God's plan and purposes. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't see that there are circumstances that he's in, but he doesn't consider the circumstances the controlling thing. He sees God's perspective on the circumstances as the controlling thing. We'll come back to that. He knows, for instance, from one portion of Scripture, from Jeremiah's writing, Jeremiah was long since passed by this time. Jeremiah was well into his 70s, 80s, maybe even 90s when Jerusalem was captured. After a while, Jeremiah was probably taken down to Egypt along with a group that was trying to flee difficulties. He perished somewhere during that time. We don't know exactly when, but he had warned Israel. Matter of fact, chapter 25, which is specifically what Daniel's referring to here, Jeremiah 25 and 29, are the two places where Jeremiah specifically mentions that God is going to give Jerusalem over to captivity for 70 years. The beginning of chapter 25 has Jeremiah saying to the people, "For 23 years I've been telling you this day will come that we're going to be captured." He had been warning them 23 years, and they hadn't been listening. So Daniel is informed first by the fact that there is this prophecy of 70 years, and he had heard the prophecies of Jeremiah and read them certainly while he was in captivity. But he also understood 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And that is that God had promised that if the people would fell into idolatry and sinned to such a degree that they had to be taken off into captivity, that if they were in that captivity and turned their faces toward Him and repented of their sin and cried out, He would restore them. So He's working off these two great concepts, that there's a time set and also that God is fulfilling His will. And He says, you know what? I'm not just going to sit around and say, okay, the 70 years are nearly up, so let's see what'll happen. It's, all right, I see the 70 years are nearly up, but God has said that that restoration is also tied to prayer. And so I want to be plugged into His program. I don't want that to just be in isolation. And there's a good reason behind that. We'll come back and visit it in just a few minutes. But he's plugged into God's plan and purpose, and therefore he's building his prayer around that and not simply around the circumstance. And the truth is, how much of our prayers are built only around circumstance? We don't even give thought to what God's plan and purpose is. So there may be sin in our lives that needs to be repented of, but in fact we're simply saying, God, fix the situation. And we're not at all worried about what does this do to His church? What does this do to His ministry in the world? How does my sin affect others? How does my prayer impact the overall plan of God? Jeremiah draws himself into this. He's not self-focused, although he is the one experiencing this. But he's shifting in his perspective. 2 and 3, we see that's what he says, the 70 years prophecy. In verse 4, he refers to the covenant that God made on Sinai with them. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. A direct draw from the book of Exodus. And he appeals to that. I'm coming to you not on the basis of just what's happening in my life, but there's bigger screens here to be looked at. A much broader picture. There's this covenant. And then in verse 5, he says, we've sinned and we've done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We're involved in the fact that we've rebelled against you. We've turned against what you've given us. You've spoken to us in this way. And we've rejected, in verse 10, the voice of the Lord that you spoke to us through the prophets, and we haven't listened to that. And we've transgressed your law, and part of your law was a curse and an oath. And so it's only fitting that these are the realities in our life right now. And you've confirmed your words by bringing this to pass. Your word to us was that if we fell into idolatry and we didn't repent, we'd be carried into captivity. And you've confirmed your words. You've done what you said you would do. He's going to revisit that idea later in the chapter. And then in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, and yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. But note how he qualifies it. Turning from our iniquities and gaining insight from your truth. How often is it that we pray in the aftermath of the ugly things that sin then brings into our life? God, deliver us from the circumstances. But we have no intent of turning from our sin. It doesn't work. The Israelites were being called to repentance. God doesn't just fix the problem in isolation, because he's dealing on a bigger scale. He's changing us. He's bringing us back into conformity to the image of his Son. And that takes cosmic changes in us as well as around us. He says, we haven't done this. We've bemoaned our captivity. We've cried and we've wailed and we've wept and we've said how much it hurts, and you've promised it would be 70 years. But what we haven't done is turned and gained insight from your truth and said, what are we supposed to gain from all of this? I mean, everything we go through, we're supposed to be gaining some insight from what God's Word has to say about what it is we're experiencing in the process. As I said, he's plugged into God's plan and purpose, and so he's building his prayer around that. His prayers aren't circumstantially focused. The circumstances are seen as the symptoms, but not as the problem. And I wonder how our vision stops so short that we see our immediate circumstances the problem and not the symptom that something else is amiss. It may be only that this world still sits under the judgment of God. But what's God in the process of doing? Calling men to faith and repentance, and calling men to hear the gospel and to be born again by the Spirit of Christ, to repent and believe. And there's a lot going on here. So he sees God's sovereign promise as the reason to act and not as an excuse not to act. Now, have you ever done that? Those of us, we like our Calvinistic roots here. We like to hold to things. We like to major on the sovereignty of God. But have you ever used the sovereignty of God as the excuse not to act rather than the impetus to act? Daniel knows God's sovereign. He watched his buddies go into that fiery furnace. He received those visions and articulated them. He stood and then ended up in the lion's den. He knows how sovereign God is. And that's why he prays. He says, now I need to be in this stream and understand where it is God's going and what he's doing, and let that inform my prayers from his word so that I'm bringing those things there. Bringing my own personal prayers under that lens of scripture and saying, what's the big picture? What are you doing in the world? And how do I now take my circumstances and not see them just through woe is me, but see them through what are you doing? In Hebrews 10:25, we're reminded to let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Sometimes we need an extra push, don't we? Won't God's people just do what's right if they're rightly taught? Sometimes no. They knew this, and yet they were rebelling against this. At times we need to be challenged and stirred up, or provoked, as the King James has it, exhorted. And here, Daniel is coming back and doing that with the scripture, with himself. And now taking this whole big picture, his own abuse, his own captivity, that of his whole nation, and saying it isn't the captivity by itself that's the issue. It's God's eternal plan. No doubt part of this was also informed by the vision he had just had in the previous chapter. He understands that there's going to be the rising and falling of these kingdoms, and then at last the kingdom of the Messiah. And now he wants to move his prayer life into that place. Secondly, he is bewailingly contrite. We see that again, first off in verse 3, when he realized what the Word of God said and began to pray about it, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. As I mentioned a minute ago, in some circles, I don't know, maybe in your heart, in your mind, I know at times in mine, when I have felt the sting of conscience, I want that sting to go away as quickly as possible. And I will soothe myself as quickly as possible. John Owen, the great old Puritan, in his wonderful volume on the Holy Spirit, had a sentence that arrested my attention maybe 10, 15 years ago. And in it he said, "Do not comfort yourself too quickly over your sin. Let the Holy Spirit do it. He's the comforter. He knows just how much comfort and when." But you know what happens with us? We sin and we immediately run to the Psalms and find that verse that sets our conscience at ease so that we don't have to feel the pain of conscience for a second longer. It isn't that we're doing penance somehow or not forgiven. We're forgiven the instant we confess. But there is a coming to grips with the reality of our sin, and we're afraid to experience the pain of it. We don't want that. We want to run from it. Real grief over sin isn't really considered politically legitimate in our politically correct culture. It's over. It's done. Whatever. And let me move on. We want instant forgiveness, but no exercise of conscience. Part of this is because we have a skewed view of what mercy is. We think of mercy simply in isolation from God's justice. But you see, mercy through God's lens isn't simply easing pressure because He's a nice guy. Mercy in God's eyes is the relieving of the misery due to our sin in direct victory over justice. In other words, I have to know I deserve that pain before I can actually ask for mercy. If I don't think I deserve punishment, I'm not asking for mercy, I'm asking for a way out. And this is why feeling the weight of our sin is important. This is what he does. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He fasts. It's a way of afflicting the soul, of feeling grief, really letting it weigh in there. Only the Christian can really let his sin weigh on him, because only the Christian knows that his sin can't kill him anymore because Christ has delivered him. But we will never grow one iota past the pain of what we're willing to endure for Christ. At whatever point we say, no more, that's where we stop growing. We need to not only be seeking mercy, but have a truly repentant heart as well. And the reason, I think, in this case especially, is evident. It's clear, and I think you can apply this to your own case. You see, if the 70 years are up, and the Israelites go back to Jerusalem without having repented of their sin, then they're in the exact same situation they were in when they were carried into captivity. Nothing's been accomplished. And they'll just repeat the cycle over and over and over. Years ago, oh, I really date myself, 40 years ago, 50, no, 30 years ago, there was a song, little trite song. It was very popular on Christian radio at the time. And it was, "Take Another Lap Around Mount Sinai." The idea was, you're going to march around the mountain again until you get the message. And how often do we repeat cycles of sin because we have asked for forgiveness, but we have not pled for a repentant heart. All I want is out from the penalty. I don't really want to change inwardly. This is what he calls him. He's feeling the weight of this. Praying for forgiveness of sin without passionate prayer for a repentant heart is useless. It says, in truth, I just want a get out of jail free card. I want to be able to continue in my sin and not worry about it, rather than deliverance from my sin. And if I can just poke for a second longer, often, beloved, this is at the very core of besetting sins in our lives. When we wrestle with a sin that just won't go away, we've not yet bowed under the weight of it, said just how grievous this is, and only wanted forgiveness and not true deliverance. Daniel has learned from this that won't do it. So he has these signs of intense grief. It isn't that fasting somehow is a magic potion to move God's arm. It isn't that sackcloth and ashes somehow God looks at that and says, oh, isn't that interesting? That's a nice ritual. I respond to that. There's signs of his grief, of his inward grief. And then look how he makes his confession. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we've sinned and done wrong. It's not that we've made mistakes. We've rebelled. Let's own it, beloved. When we sin, we haven't made a mistake. We've rebelled against the Lordship of Christ and the indwelling Spirit. Let's call it for what it is so that we can gain victory over it rather than remain under it. This is where Daniel's heart is. He gets it. And in grasping this, he's moving on. So verse 5, he says, look, I get this. We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and rules. We weren't doing what we should have been doing. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, and in the process, we ignored your prophets. Are we guilty of the same? Are we just ignoring his word, or are we running to it so that we can know? He says, to us belongs open shame. Shame in our society because of the skewed, bent, psychological way that shame is looked at in our day. We look at that as a dirty word. You almost can't talk about shame anymore. Shame, in the biblical sense, is always attached not to the fact that we are who you are. You should never be ashamed because you've got, misshapen ears, or, one foot bigger than the other, or a lisp, or something of that nature, things that are natural to us. Shame is never attached to those. Not in the Bible. Shame is only attached to acting beneath our station, when we're not acting as image bearers of God. That's shameful. We're better than that, if you will. And this is it. He says, to us belongs open shame because of treachery. We've mutinied you. We've hijacked life so that we serve self rather than your plan and purpose. And we did not obey what we knew to be true. No pleading of ignorance. Just a flat out, I know I haven't obeyed the way we should have obeyed. And then in 11 and 14 and 15 and 16, he repeats the confession. Is he doing that for God's benefit? He's doing it for his own. He's owning it. He's taking it completely because his God is a complete Savior who can bear the full weight of sin. Isn't it interesting how we try to hide our sin from God, and even in our prayer try to tell Him the things we think He wants to hear, like He doesn't know? We're afraid to take the full weight of the sin because we aren't convinced that the cross can really deal with the full weight of sin. And then, 11 times, he uses we and us instead of me. Common responsibility. Now, we read in Scripture not one word of a foible in Daniel. Not one. We have no place that records that he sinned. Doesn't mean he didn't. Just we have no record of it. He certainly wasn't a notorious sinner. So why we when he talks about the captivity? Because he will not see himself alone. He sees himself as part of the whole. But you know our day and age. You know how we are, even in the secular world. You know what's wrong with America. So is Democrats. No, they say, you know what's wrong with America. It's those Republicans. You know what's wrong with the church, don't you? It's those denominations. No, it's those independent guys, those seeker-sensitive churches. That's what's wrong with the church in America today. Liberals. It's them. Beloved, the world is in the condition it's in, and the church is in the condition it's in, and America is in the condition it's in because of us. Now, I don't mean just this little group here. But as they would say, Pennsylvania is way ahead of the rest of the world. Pennsylvania is one of the only places where in the English language you have the plural usins. It's wins. It's the whole bunch. The human race is fallen and we're part of it. And we can't remove ourselves from it and somehow treat prayer like the rest of the world is just their thing, but this is us over here. Now he calls himself back to this and says, you know what? I wasn't there for the years leading up to the captivity. I was only 15, 16 when they took me into captivity. I was paying attention to Jeremiah. No, it's us. No finger pointing, no self-justification. We are a fallen race and a sinful people still, even though saved by grace. And isn't it interesting how we, even as Christians, we only want to think of ourselves as saints, no longer as sinners. Luther had it absolutely right. The only way we can understand ourselves biblically is simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously saint and sinner. I'm tied to you. You're tied to me. Tied to one another. What's wrong with this world is sin, human sin, global rebellion against God. And he has a program where he is moving toward the final judgment of all sin and the restoration of all things in Christ. And I have to see my prayer life as fused into his revealed eternal plan and purpose. It's far more expansive than where we often look. Thirdly, his prayer is believingly offered. I love this because all the way through his prayer, now while he's feeling the weight of this, I want you to see the interesting construct in the way that he works through how he knows that God has been faithful, how he knows God will hear, how he knows and why he can put his hope fully in God listening to this petition. Now, in verse 2, in the first year of the reign, his reign, Darius's, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I know that this will come to an end because I know God is faithful. He's promised. I know my God is faithful. He never just leaves things. He has written in His Word that this is a 70-year thing, and He's going to answer His Word. He's going to act. Verse 4, he picks it up again. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, great and awesome, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. I know that God keeps His promises. I know He does. He never fails to keep His promises. Yes, we are in captivity. Ultimately, we're in captivity because God keeps His promises. Often, the Christian is in... I'll never forget, we were riding... I was a little kid. We were driving back from a church meeting somewhere, and there were probably three, four, five cars. We were like in the middle car. My dad was in the middle car, and we were all driving together, and all of a sudden the police lights came on, and Dad got pulled over to get a speeding ticket, and the other four cars went on their way, and Dad said, you know, it's unfair. Why should I get caught and not the other four? Well, that's exactly the way I would feel. The truth is, their slipping through is no way an excuse for why I should slip through. And yet, isn't it true that as Christians, we somehow think we should get an exemption? After all, we're the good guys. We should get the exemption. We shouldn't get the tickets. We shouldn't get the diseases. We shouldn't get the troubles in our families. We shouldn't get the trials. We're the Christians. It doesn't work that way. Often, we get the trial and we get caught first because God's faithful. Because He's really faithful. And He makes sure that we deal with things when often He lets others go. Verse 4, I know God keeps His promises. Verse 6, even in our rebellion, You sent prophets over and over again to us. We've not listened to Your servants, the prophets. And they didn't just speak. They spoke in Your name to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, not just the leadership, and to all the people of the land. Addressed us all. We're all equally culpable here. But even while we were in the midst of that rebellion, prolonged as it was, You continued to address us over and over and over again. There are some Christians sitting here today, right now. God has confronted you with the same sin over and over and over again, and you keep saying, yeah, I'll get to it when. And then when the hammer comes down, you'll say, oh, why me? I know, because I've done this more than once. And isn't God faithful? He continues to warn. You still have your Bible. You still have preaching and teaching. You still have Christians around you who are calling upon you. And it's what He did because God's faithful. And so He can believe in this God because God has been faithful to him. He sees Israel's destruction as proof that God's keeping His word. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness. You acted righteously in doing this. But to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which You've driven them because of the treachery that they've committed against You. The fact that You acted is proof that You keep Your word. Verse 11, this is exactly what You warned us of. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice, and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses have been poured out upon us. This is You. Again in verse 12, our captivity is nothing more, nothing less than confirmation of Your words. Verse 13, again, this is exactly what You promised us. Verse 14, this is a token of Your righteousness and faithfulness. And in verse 15, You promised also to hear us if we confessed and repented. See how He goes through all of those and then comes to the final one and says, and because I know You've been faithful in all of that, I know You'll be faithful here too. I know that if we call upon you, you'll hear. Prays believingly. He doesn't pray thinking, well, maybe this will work. He prays saying, I know how faithful God is. I can prove it by the destruction of Jerusalem in my own captivity. Now I know He'll be faithful to restore us when we confess our sin and repent. What a good God. And then fourthly, He is beseechingly humble. In every one of these passages, God is justified and never blamed. In 4, 7, 9, 11, 12, 14, 17, in each place He brings out again and again, God, You have done right. What has brought this on us is our sin. You've never erred. You've never sinned. You've never done wrong. You never misjudged. He makes sure that God is justified in it. Have you ever gone to prayer and you've said those words, God, I know You're justified in this, but in truth, in our hearts, we feel like somehow He sinned against us. Somehow we fell through the cracks. Somehow He didn't really hear. Somehow He ignored. Somehow He answered in a bad way. That's right back into the Garden of Eden where the first lie was, He doesn't really love you. Because if He really loved you, He'd have done something better for you. Every place, God is justified and never blamed. That's when the heart has become humble. When we're still putting up our ideas above His, we haven't yet grown humble. And there's no pretense of desert. He knows that all of this is mercy and grace. Look at verse 18. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by Your name. For we do not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. How often is it your experience? It has been mine at times that I am hesitant to pray because I have sinned. And in truth, what I am saying in my heart is, I don't want to come and pray unless I can come in my righteousness and not completely dependent on Yours. And He won't let us come that way. We can't stand before Him in our righteousness. We can only stand before Him in His. Remember Adam and Eve? I am so much in tune with them. They sinned, and so what did they try to do? They tried to cover the sin. They tried to hide. They heard the voice in the garden. And so they hid themselves because they didn't want. What God was looking for is run to Me with your sin. Because when you're running to Him with your sin, you're running away from your sin. But no righteousness on our part. We go to Him because He's righteous. And in His righteousness, He can't violate His covenant. He can't turn away from us. We're in Christ and we cannot be refused. And then He makes no demands, but He does make solemn pleas. It's a five-part plea. I love it because it escalates. First, hear. Lord, hear. And then, O Lord, forgive. See, at this point, they had been 70 years without the temple, 70 years without sacrifice, 70 years without that graphic portrayal of the coming cross when sin would truly be dealt with. Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention. I mean, don't just hear me, but turn Your ear toward me. Bend down. Come close. We've run from You, but we're pleading with You to come close to us. And act. Don't just sympathize with us. Move for us. Because we're too weak. We're too sinful. We're too far gone. And lastly, do not delay. Oh, do not delay. Act quickly. But then notice how he wraps all this up. I think it's just astounding as you get to that last part. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention. O Lord, act. Delay not for your own sake. What's he done? He said, the symptom is our captivity. The disease is our sin. And it's because we have forsaken the place that you set as a testimony for your name to the world that there is forgiveness of sin in the blood of the sacrifice. We've gotten off task. We've moved off point. We've abandoned the program. We forgot what we were here for. We moved off of it. The only great blessing that can really be given to human beings is to be reconciled to God. And we set it aside and got all wrapped up in our own stuff, and we didn't worry about whether or not people got reconciled to you. So bring us back to that. Restore this for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. We're meant to be your image bearers. Restore me from my sin, Lord, so that others might know you. And all of it has moved into an incredible place beyond just, wow, 70 years of captivity has been painful, to we can go back to what we were made for, why you called us out of all the nations of the world to begin with, that we might build a place for your name, that might be a light that goes out to the nations, or as Solomon said on the day that he dedicated it, a house of prayer for all peoples. That because of what goes on here, the fame of the Lord will go throughout the earth, and that reconciling work will progress. Oh Lord, as Christians, in our day, in 21st century America, in upstate New York, on this day, Lord, hear and forgive and pay attention and act and do not delay and bring us back to the place where our whole lives are given to making the glories of your mercy and grace in the cross of Jesus Christ known to the world. And make everything else second place to that. That's an extraordinary way to pray. Now, do your needs, because I know this is the question some have, what about my personal needs? Beloved, this is where Jesus says that amazing exchange that he's willing to make. That if we will take up his plan and purpose and worry about the things he wants to get done, that he'll take care of us in the process. What a great God. So I don't have to spend all my time musing over those things. Will they get met? Sure they will. Because he's good. Because he loves us. Because he saved us for himself. And he'll supply. But what a cosmically different view of prayer and how that all comes together in this extraordinary passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are big things, sweeping things, not petty. We so easily turn inward and make everything so much about ourselves that whether or not your program, whether or not your plan and purpose is really being carried out and we're really a part of it seems to really fall into second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth place. Here's this commission Preach the gospel. Make people know that there is forgiveness of sin because of Jesus Christ, because of the cross, because of an atonement made. Tell the world that they can be reconciled to the living God. And we've gotten off task. We've kind of fallen into a pattern, Lord, of such self-focus that we try to work that into our lives rather than working our lives into it. You made us to reflect your glory, to display the riches of the character of Christ through the indwelling Spirit that the world might know you. And we need to come back to that. We confess our sin humbly before you and plead with you for restoration. In our day, I guess we'd call that revival. To where the joy of the gospel and the glory of that goodness overwhelms us and transcends everything else. Forgive us. And breathe on us afresh, like the hymn writer said, breathe on us, breath of God. Oh, breathe on us today. If there are any here who don't know Christ, I pray this very hour they will have seen something of the wonder of how you deal with your people and how you have provided for them that they too might have eternal life in the cross, in Christ owning their own sin and rebellion against you. And for everyone here who is a believer, Father, that we might rest in the knowledge of your great love for us, that even your disciplines are proof positive of your faithfulness, of your unwillingness to let us go, of how far you will go to recover us, that we might live in, wallow in, swim in your glory and your grace at all times. Oh Lord, we plead these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.